had some technical difficulties this morning in Sunday school, and now it appears that I have some there, because that was supposed to be on the screen there. My apologies. We are in Acts, and we have now made our way to chapter 15. And so I would love for you to find Acts chapter 15. There is something about listening to me as I read the scripture that is worthwhile. There's something, I think, even greater about kind of following along in your own text there and seeing those words with your own eyes. For those of you that are interested, it's not just my personal opinion. There's really good brain research that says when you look at those things and hear those things, it sticks with you better. So if you would find Acts chapter 15, please. As is my habit, I want to read through the text. We have a fair bit of text in front of us today. We're going to be reading all the way through verse 35. This is another one of those places where we absolutely positively could have divided this up into two, three, maybe even four sermons. But I continue to maintain what we're trying to do here is make sure we see the big picture. And I don't want to try, there's a place and a time for getting quote unquote bogged down in the details. This is not one of those. I don't want you to see the really big picture. So here we are in Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from the ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell.' So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. God, thanks for this portion of Scripture, this pinnacle, this climax in the book of Acts. Many have argued over the years, long and at length, about some of the particular details, and I pray that you would give us great wisdom this morning as we seek to understand really what's going on here. We are grateful, God, so grateful that right here at the very, very beginnings of this time period, you, in your great wisdom, moved people to put an end to what would have been a just terrible, ugly, awful division in the church. God, we are grateful for that. And God, I can say with these, my brothers and sisters, all of whom, as far as I know, are ethnically Gentiles, that we are so grateful that you have elected to graft us into the true vine, that you have made us your people and have adopted us as sons and daughters. God, we are so grateful for these things. Father, I pray that as we gather here this morning, I pray that we would understand. I pray that we would grow in wisdom and in knowledge. I pray that if it is what is needed, that you would convict or encourage or anything in between. Above all else, God, I pray that you would be glorified by this passage of Scripture, by its preaching, by our attitudes, by the songs that we sing and the prayers that we offer, the communion that we're going to participate in later this morning, all of these things, God, for your glory and for no other purpose. In Christ's name, amen. Strange passage in some ways. There's at least one little part of it that has proven historically to be pretty controversial. Not controversial in like a bad way, but like people kind of confused about what is being said sort of way. And I'm not going to promise that I can put that completely to rest, but I do think we can make some sense out of what's going there. Anyway, Acts chapter 15 is this sort of pinnacle moment where we're going to resolve what's been in the process of resolution. There's already been these efforts going on to resolve this fundamental question. And the fundamental question, and this should look familiar to you, because this is exactly the same image that we used some months ago, really, when we first introduced this problem, this challenge. Here's the thing. We are told right out of the gates, if you look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. And here's the basis of their teaching. Here it is in a nutshell. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what these men are saying, to put it up there in black and white, is that you, that's you down there at the bottom, unless you go get in line with Moses, unless you, Gentile person, go back and get in line with Moses and specifically obey the commandment of circumcision, and by proxy, they're also talking about all kinds of other Jewish laws. Unless you do that, you go back and get in line with Moses, then you cannot come to Christ. You just can't. It's just not possible. You can't do so. Now, the last time we talked about these folks, the Scriptures called them the party of the circumcision. Historically, we tend to know these people as Judaizers. That is, they're people who want to take Christianity, yes, but we have to like squish it together with some of these Jewish customs and specifically with the tradition of circumcision and the dietary laws sometimes and all kinds of other things. So to put it as simply as I can, do you need to go get in line with Moses and then come to Christ, or may you simply come directly to Christ? That's been this ongoing question in the book of Acts. And by now, the question has been answered to us pretty repeatedly. We've seen over and over again the answer to that. It is no coincidence, I think, that God in his providence had us a couple of years ago in the book of Galatians, because now here we are, and I confess to you, I did not plan it this way. I believe truly this is an act of providence, that all that time we spent in the book of Galatians, in which we were wrestling with exactly these same issues. Do you have to get in line with Moses in order to come to Christ? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to obey these dietary laws? Do you have to? Or to put it as bluntly as I can, does it work like this? Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, period. Or salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, comma, whatever else you want to put in there. And the answer that we've already seen in the book of Acts, through the preaching of Peter, through the preaching of Barnabas and Paul, the answer that we have already seen in the book of Galatians a couple of years back, And the answer that we're going to see again today, it's a period at the end of that sentence. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, period, the end. There isn't anything else. That's the gospel. So what we're going to do is get rid of, we're going to once and for all, boy, I wish, we're going to at least here in Jerusalem and in Antioch for a season, we're going to get rid of that false, ugly, dark, hopeless notion that we have to go back and get in line with Moses in order to come unto Christ. That's the kind of big picture of what we're looking at here. And we meet these guys, once again, here they are, they just keep coming up. Right in verse 1, some guys came down from Judea and they're teaching, you have to be circumcised. Otherwise you can't be saved. I mean, that's about as blunt could be, right? Okay, so I want you to think about the journey, the difficulty, and the marching that is going on in order to resolve this. I do not want you for even a brief little moment to think, well, this sounds like one of those silly little petty theological conversations that I just don't have time for. No, this is not that. We are not debating today how many angels could dance on the head of a proverbial pin or something silly. What we're debating today, what's happening here in Acts chapter 15, is of monumental significance. And you can actually see it when you look at this map. So we are in Antioch, having come from the region of Galatia, which I circled up there for you. You should recognize the names of those towns. We've been in those places the last few weeks. And then we made our way back to Antioch. Now we're going to go down. If you read the text there, verse 1, these guys came from Judea. Verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. One more time, you always go up to Jerusalem because it's the high ground. But they're going to go from Antioch to Jerusalem to get this thing resolved. That's like 300 miles on foot. So we're talking about 2.5-3 weeks worth of travel that you're going to do to resolve. This is not a trivial matter. This is not one of those things that can wait. This is not one of those back burner issues. This is not something that, can't we just agree to disagree? This is a mission-critical, gospel-critical issue. And these men are willing to travel 300 miles down the coast to reach Jerusalem, to gather together and wrestle with this. They're willing to travel further had they needed to. They were willing to travel whatever distance it would have taken in order to resolve this issue once and for all. And again, it's been in resolution. Peter and Paul and Barnabas and so many others have been preaching a consistent message about the truth of the gospel, but yet here it is again. It just keeps popping up. And I don't want to go through a ton of church history today, but those of you who are familiar with church history will know that this same issue just keeps popping up throughout history. We have people that come out of the woodwork all of a sudden, and we think everything is going just great theologically, and then some famous dude steps in front of a microphone and starts adding things. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, comma, and then they start adding things. And I hope the next time you hear somebody do that, you find yourself thinking, you've not read Acts chapter 15? I thought we fixed that. I thought we resolved that. And the answer is, yeah, we do. We have a resolution to that, but that hasn't stopped people from confusion, and it hasn't stopped some heretics from sowing dissent as well over the years. Okay, so that's the issue. Big, scary, critical issue. But actually, there's really kind of two issues going on here, and I want you to note that, because otherwise what happens at the council doesn't make any sense. If you take the view that the only thing they're debating is whether or not we have to become Jewish in order to become Christian, if that's it, if that's the only thing we're debating here, you're going to be confused about this letter that they wrote and sent off to the other churches. You have to note that there are actually two issues, and it's actually right here in the text. So we're heading down. So verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. So those are the reasons they would have passed through on their 300-mile journey. And they brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, so they've made it now to the end of their journey, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. And then here, verse 5, is this second issue. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, you are welcome to disagree with me here, but I'm going to make a bit of a fuss out of the fact that verse 5 describes these people as believers. So verse 5 is describing people, a group of people who are believers, who are also of the party of the Pharisees. And that means, of course, that they're Jewish and they're steeped in Jewish tradition. And they're really confused. And they really want the leadership at Jerusalem to order Gentiles to follow some of these laws, which I think is different than what the guys in verse 1 are saying. The guys in verse 1 are just saying, look, you got to do this to be saved. The end, period. Okay? On the other hand, these men are described as believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, and yet confused. So on the one hand, we seem to have two different kinds of people. And you'll discover in your own life, when people get mixed up about the nature of the gospel, sometimes they are well-meaning people who are just confused and they need help. And sometimes they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Sometimes they are heretics in the making, or they actually are, or they're cultists, or they're whatever. And the response that we have to those two different people, same basic questions, but the way we respond to those two different groups of people is going to be different, necessarily. A confused brother or sister in Christ, I hope that you will take a different approach when seeking to correct them than someone who is intentionally trying to sow falsehood. That's a whole different kind of thing, right? Okay, so we got these two different issues. The first of which is this false gospel. And as we've talked about, Paul has almost definitely already written his letter to the Galatians. Now, there's a little bit of academic controversy in there over when exactly did Paul write his letter. But generally speaking, it tends to be agreed upon that Paul has already written that letter. So Paul visited Galatia, which is, remember, not a town, it's a region. He visited Galatia, and he went through it, and then he went back through it on his way home. And at some point in that process, all of which was probably a year and a half to 2 years, somewhere in that process, he writes a letter to them as well. And you might recall in that letter that he starts right out of the gates by saying how surprised he is, how shocked he is that they have already abandoned the true gospel. And so these Judaizers have already kind of followed along him and sowed these seeds of disunity and falsehood and, frankly, heresy. Paul has already addressed that. Peter, in his preaching and testimony to the Gentile people, is beginning to address that. And now we've got a whole bunch of important, big leaders. Notice how many elders are involved here. Notice that we've got the apostles involved here. We've got Peter, and we've got Paul, and we've got Barnabas, and we've got James, the brother of Jesus. Like, we got all kinds of people gathered together to resolve this thing and to wrestle with this issue of unity between Gentile and Jewish people. Jewish people don't like Gentile people, and Gentile people don't like not being liked. So there is this long-standing tension between the two groups of people. If we don't resolve both of these issues right here, there is an outstanding chance that there's going to be a rift, a split, a divorce, to use a good theological word, a schism, right here at the very, very, very beginning. And we're going to have two different competing versions of Christianity. And that God will not. There's just no. In his providence, God says, nope, this is not going to happen. We're going to fix this. Watch. Okay? So we've got these two different issues that are going on here. So they came to Jerusalem. They're welcomed by the church. But there's these confused brothers, these confused believers who say, hey, verse 5, like the law of Moses, like that's important. So verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, so probably all kinds of people had their say, after there's already been a lot of debate, Peter stood up. And Peter said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear. The Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He says us here, he's talking about Jewish Christians. So there's the similarity between what happens with Gentile Christians and what happens with the Jewish Christians. And in verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, between Jewish or Gentile, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Then he asks this great question, verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So he really gives them three basic reminders. And again, this is not the whole speech. Like we've already been told, there's been lots of debate. Lots of people have been talking. This is the hot topic at that time. This is super controversial. We've already seen the tension. Remember the issue we had between Jewish widows and Gentile widows, and we created deacons to kind of wrestle through that. And we've talked repeatedly here from this very spot that the book of Acts is not a big, beautiful narrative of how everything just comes up roses. Like, it's real, and it's pretty gritty, and we have chapter or two where it's like, yes, look at all these great things that are happening. And then all of a sudden we have some kind of a controversy, some kind of a falling out, some sort of a problem. We've got Ananias and Sapphira, or we've got controversy over Gentile widows and Jewish widows. And even next week we're going to see controversy and conflict between two really, really great people. We've got these high moments and these low moments and these high moments and these low moments. It's very, very real. In the midst of all of that, Peter stands up and says, look, I got to remind you guys of three basic things. I need to remind you, first of all, that it was God that chose me to preach to the Gentiles. So, like, this is God at work. Let's not get confused here. Let's keep our priorities straight. We didn't just decide, hey, you know, why don't we invite the Gentiles? That was, in fact, remember, the Jewish Christians generally didn't want to do that. It took miraculous events. It took God moving providentially to make that happen. So Peter is saying, guys, slow down. This is a work of God that we're talking about. This is not a work of us that we're talking about. And then he reminds them, not very subtly, that God gave them the Spirit in the same way that he did us. Verse 8, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. So we've got the Father's plan, choosing me to go and be the emissary to the Gentile people. And now we have the work of the third person of the Trinity invested in here as well. And then he says, on top of all of that, please remember, why in the world would you create a situation where these people have to follow a law that we never could? Why? Why would you put this, he calls it a yoke, on the neck of the disciples? Young people, we don't live in farming world anymore. Yoke, that's a carved wooden doohickey that you put across the neck and the shoulders of an animal. And typically, it's a doohickey, it's a technical term. You put that across the neck and shoulders of some animals, and you use it to tie them together, or you could even put one across your own shoulders and use it to carry a couple of buckets of heavy something or other. The point here is that it is a burden. It is a weight. You don't just put a yoke across your shoulders and for fun, right? You're putting it because you're carrying two big heavy buckets full of water or something. Why would you do this? Verse 10, why are you putting God to the test? Remember, this is God's work. God is the one that told us to go to the Gentiles, and he is the one that put a stamp of approval on it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So why are you now putting God to the test by putting this burden on Gentiles that none of us, Jewish people, has ever been able to bear? The notion that we would have to obey some laws, in other words, to put it in our theological language, there's a period at the end of the sentence. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, period. And we tried putting a comma there, and we know that it doesn't work. So why would you do it to them? He gives them these three really good reminders, on top of all the other conversation that is already being had, right? So there's been lots of debate, and then Peter stands up, and he says his piece, kind of gives people a little bit of a reminder. And apparently it sinks in, because verse 12, all the assembly fell silent. They're just thinking on these things, they're chewing on these things. Then we get some more. Then Barnabas and Paul stood up and related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Side note, for those of you that like art, you might be wondering, how do I know that's Paul? Well, in the Renaissance, Paul is almost always painted with a sword as a visual reminder that he was once an enemy. He was once out there killing people for Christ. And very, very regularly painted that way as a reminder that this was one whose life was completely transformed. He went from being a warrior against God's people to warring against falsehood. Right? That's Paul. So Paul and Barnabas, they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So here we have another recounting of the first missionary journey. So remember, they showed up at Antioch, and they told everybody, they spent some time telling everybody about all the cool things that happened at Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch and all those other places, including some really, really, really scary things. They recounted all of those kinds of things, and now here they are, and they've probably just got example after example after example of the way that God performed signs and wonders through them among the Gentiles, which is not sensationalism. The whole point is to build upon what Peter already said. So Peter said, look, guys, we received the Holy Spirit, and they received the Holy Spirit, so same. And now here's Barnabas and Saul, saying, recounting example after example, not to be like, ooh, wow, look at all these amazing, no. To say, this is a stamp of approval. This is validating that, in fact, the Gentiles are with us. They don't have to go back in line with Moses. They are with us. So they're giving their recounting. And we don't know how long that goes on, but probably for a while. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, so now we've had all kinds of elders and leaders. We've had specifically Peter. We've had specifically Barnabas and Paul. And now James, the brother of Jesus, is going to get up. In verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has already related. So Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So God is going to reach down into, and let's not get confused about the theology there. You read it yourself. God's going to reach into the Gentile people, and he's going to take people for himself. Please note, I hate to beat this drum all the time, but it is the consistent heartbeat of Scripture. Those people didn't choose him. He chose those people, right? So God reaches in and he takes those people. He chooses some of those Gentile people for himself. So James says, right, remember Peter just explained to us that how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Here we have seen this. I hope you're thinking to yourself, oh yeah, this is always how it works. There's controversy, and people bring Scripture to bear. That's what's happening right now. There is controversy, and people are bringing Scripture to bear. Can I just tell you, brothers and sisters, how much historical grief would have been solved if competing Christian groups had brought Scripture to bear? Now, I'm not naive enough to think that we would just all get along and be one happy, you know. I understand it's not that way. But man, I mean, when you read about, I read about a church years ago that split, almost all of y'all have been familiar with some kind of church split, and churches split for a whole host of reasons, some of which I guess makes sense, some of which are just like, what? I read about a church a long time ago, and we don't have them up here, and there's a reason for that, but you've seen churches where over here you got an American flag, right, and over there you got a Christian flag. You know, there was actually a church in the United States of America that split, not over whether it's appropriate to have a patriotic symbol up on the stage. That might be an issue we're talking about. They actually split over whether it should go American flag, Christian flag, or Christian flag, American flag. They split a church over which side you want your flag. That's who we are. That's how we are, guys. We're not going to do that here in Acts chapter 15. I wonder what would have happened in that church meeting if somebody had actually brought Scripture to bear. Here, we're going to bring Scripture to bear. James says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. And he's actually going to quote Amos. And I find it really interesting that he's going to quote the Greek version of Amos. He's going to quote what's called the Septuagint, the LXX, if you see that in print sometimes. People debate why that is. But I do think it's super interesting that he is talking about Greek-speaking Gentile people, and he's quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. Lots of people think that this is an effort on his part to be gracious toward these very people. But for whatever reason, he does. He quotes Amos here, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. So David, as we know, is this one through whom we are told from his line will come the Messiah. And then there's this long, ugly period of Jewish history where people begin to wonder, like, is that going to happen? So David is dead and gone in the 900s, late 800s BC. And then 300 years later, Nebuchadnezzar shows up and he wrecks the first temple. And it looks like the sky is falling. And Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, they're all taken away into Babylon. And it's just like doom and gloom. And what in the world is happening? And then Persia shows up and, well, at least we get to go back to the land, but it's not our land anymore. We don't even own it. The Persians still own us. Well, you know, at least they're letting us rebuild the temple. I mean, that's kind of nice, I guess. But is God ever going to rebuild the tent of David? And then these pesky people called the Romans showed up. And like, oh, man, the Romans, and they own us now. And they control our territory. And what are we going to do? And is there ever going to be a day when God will rebuild the tent of David? So we've now been hundreds of years with the Jewish people wondering, is this ever going to happen? And now here James quotes these words from Amos, reminding us, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. In other words, the Messiah will come. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. So what is the purpose of Messiah coming? Well, here's part of it. Verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. Not the remnant of the Jewish people, not just the remnant of the Jewish people, but really the true remnant. Right? We'll learn later, Paul writes later and tells us, not everybody who calls himself Jewish is actually Jewish. That what it really means to be of a people of God is to be in the vine of Christ. And so he says, we're going to restore so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And then, here's our critical word, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Not a side note, not all the Gentiles who call on my name. It's the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So James hears everything, hears it all, and then says, all right, guys, everything you are saying is consistent with the message of Scripture. So when we have these kind of controversial theological debates, wouldn't it be great if we would listen to what everybody has to say and then filter it through Scripture? That'd be so great. That's what's happening here. James and everyone else filtering what has been said through Scripture. And Scripture is consistently given this message. And if you don't like Amos, there's all kinds of other texts that we've already seen quoted in the book of Acts. We've seen the Psalms quoted repeatedly in the book of Acts to tell us exactly this same message. So James says, in a nutshell, dear Judaizers, nope. All of you who are telling us that we've got to get back in the line of Moses, no. Just no. It just doesn't fit. We've already seen the Psalms declare a different message than that. We've already seen the prophets declare a different message than that. God came directly to Peter and declared a different message than that. God came directly and inspired by the Holy Spirit, remember, not the church, by the Holy Spirit, that Paul and Barnabas would go and preach this message to the Gentiles. We've already seen consistently throughout Scripture, no, it's not about getting in line with Moses. It's about this promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that one day one will come who will crush the head of the enemy. That promise is fulfilled in the rebuilding of the tent of David in the person of Christ through the message of the gospel, and there is no merit to any other. So he is agreeing essentially with Paul when Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians, I am astounded that you are turning so quickly to another gospel. Not that there actually is another gospel, but these false gospels. But, so we've set aside that issue. We've dealt a death blow to that issue. It's Jesus, period, the end. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, period, the end, nothing else. But, we still got this other issue, this unity issue, this cultural issue, this Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian, we got that thing going on. So he says in verse 19, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Fascinating. We should not trouble them. I'd love to tell you more about this word. I kind of looked into this word. I thought, what is that? What's the nuance of that word? I'd love to tell you more about this word. For those of you who like language, you'll love this. This word is what theologians and linguists call hapax, which means it's literally the only place in the entire Bible this word shows up. So then I thought, well, that's okay. I got internet tools. I'll go poking around. And I went to Tufts University, which has this website that's got basically everything that's ever been written in ancient Greek. And it's all searchable in Greek and whatnot. Oh, this is sweet. I'll throw this thing in there. It pops up like four times. This is not helpful. So the best we've got is that the word just means we're not going to bother them. We're not going to trouble them. I don't know how strong a word it is or isn't, because it's only used here. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentile who turn to God, but we should write to them, and we're going to give them some basic advice. We're going to write to them, and we're going to say, here are four things that we would like for you to do. We would like to you from abstain from things polluted by idols, and we would like for you to abstain from sexual immorality, and we would like for you to abstain from what has been strangled, and we would like for you to abstain from blood. So we put those four things up there. Here are these four issues. And these four points have caused a lot of ink to be spilled over the years. These four, and it's really one of them in particular. Do you remember, is it a Sesame Street tune? One of these things is not like the other. Yeah, I think it's a Sesame Street tune. And people have looked at this over the years and said, okay, so things like food that has been offered to idols and food that has been strangled and food that's got blood in it, okay, got it, and sexual immorality. And they've gone, I don't understand. What is the correlation to these things? People have also correctly said, and you should be right now, I hope your brain is correctly saying, okay, I can see why as a Christian it might be okay for me to eat meat that has been offered to an idol, because after all, those idols aren't real anyway. And if I'm hungry and I want to eat that meat, like, okay. And I could see why, based on the authority of Scripture, you could say to yourself, I don't know that it really matters whether I eat food that has been slaughtered or killed in a particular way or not. And I can understand why you as a Christian would say, look, I'm not sure that it really so much matters whether I have my steaks, you know, rare or medium or whatever. But I hope you're not saying, you know, I could see why as a Christian I could, you know, be sexually immoral if I wanted to. Like, No. So three of these things sound like things that are kind of maybe culturally optional. They're you know, culturally referenced to the Jewish people. But then sexual morality, like, what? I don't understand. People get really confused about this. John Calvin himself came to the conclusion. He was confused about it. He came to the conclusion they must be talking about the process called concubinage. So the idea that I would be married to one woman, but I kind of have a legal, not wife, but a legal second wife on the side. He must be saying that's a no-no. I go, I don't know. I'm not so sure about that either. I don't know that we need to tell people that's a no-no. Like, just side note, by the way, don't have a concubine. I don't know about that. So what is being said here? Well, it is interesting to me that the Greek word that is used, many preachers have pointed out it's the Greek word from which we get pornography. It's the Greek word porneia. It's worth pointing out that that word is super generic. And the way you figure out specifically what kind of immoral behavior we're talking about, what specific kind of sexual immorality we're talking about, is from the context. So if in the context the Greek uses that word porneia and there's an exchange of money, then we translate that word as prostitution. And if the context, the Greek word uses that word porneia and it's in the context of marriage, then we translate that word adultery. There's also a different word that could be used for that instead if we want to. The context determines the precise nuance of this word, and that's why in lots of Greek texts it's used metaphorically of offering ourselves up to idols. It's used metaphorically of idols. So there are a lot of people out there that would tell you what's really being said is not, hey, by the way, you should avoid being sexually immoral, because like, duh, right, we got that. We've got all kinds of laws about that, all kinds of guidance about that. That's a given. That maybe what we're being told here is that polluting ourselves with idols and this falsehood is a sort of metaphorical immorality. Maybe. That might be. It's also entirely possible, and I kind of lean a little bit more this way. You're welcome to disagree with me. Leviticus chapter 18, flip there. This will be fun. If you flip all the way back, Leviticus 17 and 18 seems to be the overall context for what we're talking about here. Leviticus 17 contains the laws that we just read. Leviticus 17 goes through the kind of food, the kind of meat, the kind of sacrifices that you should and should not eat. And then we get into Leviticus 18, and all you who are on a digital Bible are at an advantage. Everybody else is like, okay, I know it's early, but where exactly is Leviticus? Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, you all found it by now. Leviticus 18, this one's going to be fun. If you have an annotated Bible, the topic, mine says unlawful sexual relations. Okay, preacher, I'm going to be careful. I promise I'm going to be careful here. If you begin in verse 6 and go all the way down, you should probably have one big paragraph there that ends about verse 18. I'm just going to let you kind of scroll your eyes through that, scan your eyeballs through that a little bit. What you're going to find in there is a big, long list of the kinds of sexual relationships, people that you could marry that are, like, not appropriate. These are no-nos. And some of these we go, yeah, duh, right? So we start right out of the gates. I am the Lord your God. Verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. Like, okay. Which is the nakedness of your mother? She's your mother. You should not. Okay, I got it, right? You should not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Okay, if it's not your mom, he's remarried because she died. It is your father's nakedness. And it goes on and talks about sisters, and it goes on and talks about like all kinds of peoples and aunts and uncles and people that are married to aunts and uncles. And there's this fairly specific list that God is saying to his nation of Israel, basically to really put a simple list, don't marry these people. Don't do that. Okay? Some people think, going back to our texts in Acts, that because the food stuff comes from Leviticus 17, that maybe what we're really being told here also about the sexual morality is a reference to Leviticus 18. So maybe what he is telling these Gentile Christians is, be careful about who you marry, because there's this like whole sensitive issue of what is an appropriate marriage and what is not an appropriate marriage. And if you think that sounds like a weird topic, please know we still wrestle with those things today, right? So don't raise your hands or don't say anything, right? But in your head, if you found out that two first cousins married, would that strike you as yikes? What if two second cousins marry? What if they're third cousins? Like, at what point do we as a culture go, I mean, yeah, well, you know, whatever. And at what point do we go, I don't know about that? And we have different laws. Different states have different laws about those kinds of things in some cases. And, you know, what if I told you that, and we have different, we don't have laws about it, but we do have some laws about it. Like, at what age could one actually marry? Is it okay if somebody who's 17 wants to get married? Well, it kind of depends on the state you're in. Is it okay if somebody who's 16 wants to get married? It kind of depends on the state you're in, right? What about somebody who is, I just discovered completely by accident that Robert Kraft, the owner of the Patriots, is 79 years old, and he is dating a woman who is 40. Like, what is that? Like, we've got all these complicated issues surrounding this kind of stuff. So maybe, and I really want to emphasize maybe, what we're being told here is, you got to be sensitive, guys, to these laws as well. I think regardless of which interpretation we take, the basic point is the same. What James is saying, and it's not just James, it's everybody, they're all agreeing to this. What they're saying is, look, guys, some of us are Jewish and some of us are Gentile, and we've got totally different backgrounds, and we are one people of Christ, and we're going to have to be united. And that means that we're going to have to be gracious with one another. It means that we're going to try as best as possible, as much as it lies within us, to live at peace with all people. And so he writes this list and says, these are some of the things that are just going to make it really, really hard. If you do these things, it's going to make it really hard for you to live at unity with your Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. Okay? Let me give you an analogy that doesn't quite work, but it's close. It's one of the best I can come up with. I was talking to my own kids about this last night. If you have a believing friend, a Christian friend, whom you know has a history of problems with alcohol. Like, you know, historically, they have wrestled and struggled. And you go out to get a burger with your buddy. Wise of you, gracious of you, kind of you to order a beer with your burger? Like, I hope you're all going, yeah, that's probably not a smart play, right? It's akin to that. These are issues of unity. Now, I know what you're saying, because we're all Americans. I know my rights. I know, I can do whatever I want to do. We talked this morning in Sunday school, this freedom. Like, we want to run toward this freedom. I can do whatever it is that I want to do. James is here reminding people that it's not quite that simple. So he says, we write that you should abstain from things polluted, from idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from what has been from blood. Because verse 21, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Guys, you're going to bump into all kinds of Jewish people. Like, literally every single Saturday, they're reading the words of Moses in the synagogues. They're reading these very laws. Don't eat meat that's been strangled. Don't eat meat that's been offered up to idols. All these other laws, they're reading through them. Everywhere you go, they're going to bump into people who have this kind of cultural patterns and norms. And what he's saying to them is, look, I know you have your rights. I get it. But one of the consistent messages of Scripture, guys, is that we ought to be willing to set aside what we conceive of as our rights for the sake of unity and for the sake of the gospel. So when we're talking about within the church, we're talking about other Christians, I should be willing to set aside things that are my rights for the sake of unity. And when we're talking about people who are not believers, I should be willing to set aside what are my rights for the sake of the gospel. Because those two things are more important than my rights. And I know we don't like the sound of that because this is America and we're individualists. And can I just remind you, the Bible is a Near Eastern text. And as a result of that, I'd love for you, do your own little personal study in the Bible. Compile a list of how many times the Bible talks about a specific you versus how many us's and we's and y'all's are in Scripture. The Bible is way more a book of we and us and y'all than it is a book of I and me. And we lose that sometimes in our American individualist society. So he is essentially telling them, look, guys, we got to live together. We have to be gracious to one another. I also find that really interesting that this is a very, very wise proclamation for a bunch of reasons, right? Let's start with verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men to send this letter along with Paul and Barnabas. So they picked two other guys, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, who were leading men among the brothers. So this is not I'm the boss kind of letter. This is not a some guy down in Jerusalem has made a proclamation. Despite the protestations of the Roman Catholic Church, there's no pope at this point in history. There's no like the guy who just gets to tell everybody what to do. And there's a great wisdom in that. I appreciate the fact I was chatting with somebody who visited a week or two ago outside underneath the canopy there. And one of the things that we talked about was the fact that this is an elder-run church, that it is not mine to lead. And I love the fact that he chimed right in with, good, because that's biblical. It's right, it is. And here we have at this council, it's not just the word of James. This letter is from lots of concerned people. It's from lots of people to a very specific audience. This is often lost when we try to figure out what's up with the blood and the sexual immorality. We lose sight of this. But the letter itself in verse 23 says, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in specific places, in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. It's that region. There's this region. So it would seem that this issue has kind of been particularly rampant in this region that they're talking about. And they're not sending this letter to other sorts of places, but there's this specific area where this problem has been going on. So as wise leaders, they're targeting their approach. This is not kind of a one-size-fits-all, thoughtless way of going about something. They had this big, long debate, and all these people got involved, and they compared it to Scripture, and they've been poring over, and now they very carefully choose this handful of things that are about unity. It's not about the gospel. They're not adding a comma to the end of the gospel. And they're going to send this to a very specific region, Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. They're going to deliver this letter in the hands of not just some guy, but they're going to deliver this letter at the hands of, man, Paul and Barnabas might be enough, but they're going to go even above and beyond that, and they're going to bring two other well-respected guys to begin disseminating this information. And we learned these aren't just well-respected guys. They're actually very competent people. Look down at verse 32. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So these men are not just messengers. That'd be nice. It'd be fun. That'd be great. Just go and deliver the message. But it's even more than that. They're delivering this message by people who are very talented and very gifted and are able to encourage them and preach to them and teach to them and further them in the faith. There's a lot of wise leadership, not just one guy, not just the Pope, because there's no such thing. Also, I might note, if there is a single guy here at this meeting who seems to be more in charge than anybody else, it's not Peter. But anyway, there's wise leadership in what they're doing. And so then, of course, the part there in the middle, we pick up in verse 23, and they're basically recounting what we just read. So we've got the contents of the letter. Don't think, because there's quotation marks there, that this is an exact copy of the letter that was sent. Rules about quotations and things like that are modern In the ancient world, a close paraphrase was considered a quote. They didn't know the difference between those two things. And I want to encourage you with that, because every once in a while, you'll read something in the New Testament that's a quote from the Old Testament. And if you're astute, if you're a sharp thinker, you'll go look it up in both places and you'll go, they're not word for word the same. Relax, that's okay. Our modern rules of quotation are exactly that. They're modern rules. No one in the ancient world viewed quotations and journalism and things the way that we do. So I'm not saying that that is a precise quote of the actual letter, but it's a summary of the letter that was sent. So when they were sent off, they went down, verse 30, to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And this is great. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They're not viewing this letter as negative. The huge encouragement is, of course, the first issue. We've tried to set that completely to bed, like it's gone, it's done. There is no need to get in line with Moses. You can come directly to Christ. Like, there's no comma at the end of the gospel message. It's a period. It's salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, period, the end. And there's great encouragement in that, tremendous encouragement in that. But there's also encouragement to them to say, hey guys, I know there's been tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, but like, we can actually make this work. We can be gracious to one another. We can love one another. We can live in harmony with one another. We can do this. And there's tremendous encouragement in that as well. And then, as we just read a minute ago, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, they also encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they'd spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Paul and Barnabas remained, doing what? Same thing they've been doing, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. There's all this grand, great encouragement to be found in the words of Scripture, to be found in this core gospel message that we don't want to lose sight of. It's a remarkable thing, and I agree with how could I not agree with the words of Paul when he writes to the church of the Galatians. I can't believe you guys are so quickly abandoning the true gospel. What is it about us as humans? We so desperately want to add some of us into the gospel message. We so desperately want to say, yes, Jesus, you're my rescuer and my redeemer. But, I mean, of course, like, I did part of that too. No, you didn't. Well, yeah, but you, yeah, no, you didn't. But I didn't, no, you didn't. What have I got that I could bring? Nothing. The answer's nothing. Only to Christ do we cling. It's a remarkable thing how quickly we abandon that. The next time you are tempted to, or the next time you've got, say, a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep, or the next time you're talking to a coworker who wants to convince you, to persuade you that, well, yeah, Jesus, sure, but you also, Acts 15, guys, take them right back to Acts 15. Now, I would love to say that we're going to move out of Acts 15 and everything's going to be happy and shiny and just like the cheesy Christian movies where everything's great and beautiful, but it's not. It's real and it's gritty and it's actual, and we're going to see conflict. We're going to see conflict next week, guys. I hate to acknowledge that, but we are. We're going to see conflict next week. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15 serves, God, as the backdrop, the legacy, the roots, and the foundation for church confessions and creeds and councils over generations where your people have sought to fight for the truth of the gospel. May we be in their standing on their shoulders, God. May we be resting also in this firm foundation. When we talk with friends and neighbors and coworkers and peers and just people that we might bump into by divine appointment, would we be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us? And it has nothing to do with us and everything to do with you. God, would be good ambassadors. Please make us good ambassadors of the true gospel message. When those moments and those seasons come in our lives where we are tempted to add a little bit of us into the gospel equation, would you drive our hearts and our minds directly back to Acts 15 and directly back to the book of Galatians and so many other places? Allow us to hide these words in our heart, God, that you would use them to protect us, to guard us against falsehood in any of its various forms. God, we're grateful that the gospel is about you and not about us. God, as we gather here today, this morning, We are grateful for the many good gifts that you have given to us. At the top of that list is Christ. And on that list is the very word that guides us as a lamp to our feet. And on the list of things that we're grateful for, God, of this place and these people, this community, the many communities that were represented here today. And we're grateful, God, for the cars that allowed us to get here. And we're grateful for the electricity. And we're grateful for sound systems and for all the many, many blessings that you have given to us. And so it is that we're gathered here now, God, to offer back to you some of that great blessing. God, thanks for providing for us. Thanks for providing for our needs over the years that we have been gathered together as this family of families. And I pray that you would continue to do so, knowing, God, that you will. So long as we are faithful, you will continue to provide. And so thank you, God, for using these, this family of families, to provide for the building and the lights and the other kinds of things that we're doing, some of which may seem bigger and grander and some of which may be a little more mundane, but all of which, God, are a part of the work that you have asked us to do. Thanks for blessing us with provision. Thanks for blessing us in our own families with provision, for providing for us, this family of families. And we pray these things in Christ's name.